Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter and the third chapter. Peter's first epistle, chapter 3. We may have a lot of our members gone, as was announced, but the crowd still looks good, and I'm happy to see you. Trust that you're happy to be here as we assemble together as a family and encourage one another, pray together and sing. And now as the children of our Father, we open up His Word and see what we can know, what we can better, how we can better ourselves. I want to talk this morning for a little while about hope. And verse 15 is going to be our verse we'll use this morning sort of as an outline, 1 Peter 3. And verse 15, all of us have hope in something. I don't care who you are, you hope in something, either that's very carnal or something that's high and holy and good. Parents have hope regarding their children, want them to grow up, do well in school, marry, have a responsible adult life, bring up children, get good employment, all those things. They hope to live to see their children raised and maybe see their grandchildren. That's hope of an adult, of a parent. Students, they hope to study well enough for a test to do well, get a good grade. They certainly hope for that. Athletic fans, they hope that their team wins a title. And it's even sweeter if you beat your rival to do it. That's just icing on the cake. So all of us hope for one thing or another. And hope admits that we are people who have dreams for things that are greater and bigger than ourselves. We involve ourselves in something that we think is rather important, and it's bigger than just one person. And its hope is for something that's not yet realized. It doesn't exist yet. We want it to move eventually from the wish list to the real list. It's actually happened. What we hope for actually comes about. I would say to you that New Testament Christians ought to be the epitome of people with hope. Shouldn't be a more hopeful person than a New Testament Christian. We've put our faith in something that is eternal and it's meaningful. We know it's real. It's not fiction. It's not fairy tale. It actually is true and it's worthwhile. Peter's statement, I want to talk about the hope that is in you and ask you to examine yourself. Are you such a person that possesses confident expectation? That's really one of the good definitions of hope. Hope is not just wishing. Hope is that we confidently expect this thing in which I'm investing myself to happen. It's real to me. Let's read together 1 Peter 3. Let's start in verse 13 and read through verse 15. Peter says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness, or yet with meekness and fear. The hope that is in you. I know I'm speaking to believers this morning, but sort of in the same lesson, I want you to think about yourself if you're an unbeliever. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, you don't have hope in you. Not the kind of hope that Peter's talking about. But you can fix what's missing in your life, you can fix that this morning. And we'd like to help you to do that. Let's quickly show a list of what the Bible says about hope. This list will not be exhaustive by any means. But it's just a few passages that kind of give us an idea of what the Scriptures say about hope. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, we learn that it is inseparably linked with faith. Some may say that there is some overlap between faith and hope, and that's probably true, but they aren't exactly the same thing. The writer says, now faith is the substance, or some versions say the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That word assurance or substance, for lack of a better way to describe it, is sort of a building term. It refers to a foundation, a substructure. It is something that holds up as a foundation. It props up something else that needs to be held up and propped up. And he says that's what faith is. Faith is what holds up or supports, props up your hope. We also learn in chapter 6 of this same epistle, a passage we referenced last Sunday when we talked about drifting away. Hebrews 6, let's start in verse 18. After describing God, at least down through verse 17, that God was going to show the immutability of His counsel, that God does not change. God is constant, He's true, He can be relied upon. That He confirmed this immutability or His unchangeableness with two things, because God cannot lie. Now, middle part of verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is possible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So hope is your anchor. It's what keeps you from drifting, based upon faith, obviously. Christ is our only hope. Look how the Apostle Paul begins his first letter to Timothy, just a rather simple statement, but it's very declarative. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, comma, our hope. He's our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians in Colossians 1 and verse 27. So Christ is our only hope. We do not hope in anyone else. No one else can do for us what the Lord Jesus can. We must believe in Him. We must admit His true identity. He is who He is, whether we confess it and believe it or not, but we need to believe it and put our hope in Him. People can be without hope. And these two examples talk both about the living and the dead. Let's first talk about the living. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, Paul describes the Ephesian Christians before they came to Christ. And listen how he puts it. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, speaking primarily to Gentiles here, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made nigh or been made near by the blood of Christ. So to be in the world and not be a believer, to be in the world and not be in covenant with God, Paul says, you were without Christ, you were aliens to the promise, to the covenants, it didn't help you at all, and you have no hope. And that's why we yearn and long so much for you who are in the world, still alive, but you're without Christ. You are strangers to the covenant. It's not your covenant yet, and you have no hope. That's why you need to think seriously about obeying the Lord. Now, we move from that state to the state that's mentioned here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's the other group of people who are said to be without hope, and that's those who have left this life. And they died out of safety. They died out of covenant with God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant or unaware, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. They've died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. To be dead without having obeyed is to have no hope. And the only difference between these two is one can change and one cannot. While you still have breath in your body, you can change. You can become this hopeful person. But once you depart this life, you have no hope. What a sad tragedy that will be. So hope only lasts so long. It has a duration. Reality finally catches up with our hope, doesn't it? Something that's hoped for. Sometimes hope has a happy ending. We read in the news sometimes where a child's been abducted. I can't imagine the horrors that a parent goes through over that. I don't know. I wouldn't know what to think. But sometimes that child, that precious child, is found. Now, while that child was missing, don't you believe those parents had hope? Somebody find my child. Somebody find my son, my daughter. Every effort being done, we're praying for that to be successful. Whatever law enforcement authorities are involved in this, whatever help ordinary common citizens are doing, just I hope my child is found. And sometimes that's a happy ending. Hope is realized. But sometimes the last glimmer of hope goes out and it doesn't have a happy ending. You've been reading in the paper the last couple of weeks, these coal miners in West Virginia, that accident. For the first few days following the explosion, don't you believe those families had hope? I mean, miners have been rescued before. It can happen. But the longer the time went by, the hope faded more and more. And finally, hope went out completely when they pulled those bodies from the mine shaft. So hope has two sides to it. And we're talking about the hope that is in you. People can be without hope. And hope sometimes even defies logic. It goes against conventional human wisdom. And that is precisely what we've been talking about in our auditorium classes. We're studying Romans. And we look in chapter 4 about Abraham. And when God, this section of Romans 4, I believe, is talking about Genesis 17, when the child of promise, when Isaac was promised to Abraham and Sarah. And Isaac was coming to parents who were considerably beyond the age of childbearing. Let's just put it that way. I mean, considerably. Abraham, 99, when Isaac was promised. Sarah was 89. She was 10 years her husband's age, 10 years younger. But listen to how Paul talks about Abraham, and that even though it did not make sense physically, medically, we forget that sometimes God's involved in something and God can rise above all the laws of nature. He's not limited in what He can do, and the fact that God promised it was going to bring it about. Romans 4, let's start in verse 16. The overall discussion, of course, is being justified like Abraham by his faith, great faith, trusting faith, believing God enough, even when it doesn't seem like it's a logical thing to do. Romans 4, 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's a reference to Isaac. Isaac wasn't born yet. God's already speaking in the sense that he already exists in my mind. Because he's coming. I'm giving you this son. Verse 16, speaking about Abraham. Who, New King James says, contrary to hope. Other versions say, in hope against hope. Well, it didn't make sense. Contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's hope. Many other verses we could look at. There's a passage in Romans 8 that even God has hope. God did something in hope, Paul writes. So we know how important hope is. But for our remaining time, let's look at this verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 15 now. I think this passage demands two things of us, as you read it with me together, as we looked at it earlier. There's two things that Peter says that it demands. What's the first one? Hope must be in us. That's what Peter said. Always be ready to give a defense for the reason of the hope that's in you. Peter didn't say, be ready to give a defense of the things that you know. And Charles has prayed that we, this morning, that we be people of truth. And we certainly must be people of truth. But that's not what Peter said. Now, talking about being so focused on all these facts that you got to get straight in your mind. The gospel of Christ, it's a doctrine to know. It's a law. Those are two ways that it's described in the New Testament. But Peter's emphasizing the hope that's in you. Hope needs to be in us. It's something that we truly believe. And I'm not just saying it's something that we feel. I'm not, of course, advocating any kind of an emotional ism. That's not what we're focusing on. Is to be a part of us. Man, we're so limited, aren't we? Especially in our knowledge of the future. We don't know what's going to happen. 5 minutes from now, let alone a year or 5 years from now. The only recourse we have is that we hope in Him in whom we believe, that He will bring about what He has told us. We know that it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. It's not that God won't lie. He can, but He won't. No, it's that God cannot lie. And this hope needs to be in us. A very part of us. Hope represents our actions and our thoughts and our desires in every facet of life. It is at the core, is it not, of faith-based character. Back again in Romans. We're just now started chapter 5 this morning in our class. And I want you to look at these first 5 verses and see if that's not what Paul is saying. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice or exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or patience, and perseverance, character. And character gives us hope, he says. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, you think about your character. Faith-based character. Being a principled person who has godly convictions. What is at the very core of that? Why is it that you and I and those who wear the name of Christ, that we try to live every single day by the teachings of the gospel of Christ? Someone say, well, it's because that's what the Lord said to do. I would agree with that answer. But I want you to go deeper than that. Isn't it because you have this hope that's in you? Isn't it? It should be. But at the very center of your character is your faith and your hope in the God that called you out of sin, out of darkness, into His marvelous light, and that you want to shine as that light in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. But behind all that's your hope. Why keep putting one step in front of the other day by day? And in our context, we read starting in verse 13 through verse 15. Sometimes we're troubled. Sometimes we're opposed more times than others, quite stringently, by the worldly people. And what is it that gives you the energy and the courage and the ability to keep going at it every day? Isn't it your hope? Isn't it that hope that's in you? I would say that it is. And I believe that's what Peter is saying with this statement. It is the result when one internalizes the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul said, Colossians 3:16. Thy Word have I treasured or stored up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, the psalmist said. So the first thing this passage demands is that this hope must be in you. It's not something that you kind of keep on a shelf somewhere and then say, well, okay, let me once again familiarize myself with this. No, it's in us. It's a part of us. And I want you to think about that. I need to think about that. But the second thing demanded by this passage is that it must be communicated to others. Isn't that what Peter said? The religion of Christ is a shared religion. And I'm going to compare that to the first covenant under Moses. How did they get more covenant adherents or more covenant advocates, more covenant people under the law of Moses? Well, they had to be born into the covenant. That didn't require faith. This required the laws of procreation that God set forth from the beginning. And children were born. They were covenant people. There's no sharing. The teaching came later. Teaching came later when the children could be taught and reasoned with and so forth. But the kingdom of Christ doesn't grow when we go out and conquer other lands like earthly kingdoms do. How does it grow? It grows one heart at a time, doesn't it, brethren? When we talk to people, when we teach them. See, we still have to have this birth. This covenant will grow when one is born anew also. But it's a spiritual birth. And the teaching comes first. And then one comes into the kingdom. And what Peter is saying here is this hope that's in you, that's the very part of your character that needs to be in you, you always be ready to give a defense. You always be ready. In fact, the word here is to make an apology, is to be an apologist. And sometimes we think, well, an apology means you've got to say you're sorry for something, and that's just one definition, but that's not really the main definition. To be an apologist is to one who makes a defense of something that in which he believes. So you always be ready to give this defense to everyone who asks you. Peter admits what we sometimes forget or what we neglect is that others are watching us. Sometimes we overlook that fact. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount, did he not? When he discussed us being salt and light. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. And the same epistle, or the same apostle rather, Peter, in chapter 2 of his first letter, verse 12, he says, have your conduct, have your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why is that, Peter? That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe or see, may glorify God in the day of their visitation. So, we are exhorted. Some will even ask, why? That's what Peter is admitting in this verse. Be ready to give a defense when they ask you for the reason. Some will even ask, you know, I've seen, I've heard, whatever. And I was just wondering, why do you do that? Why do you not attend the office party? We never see you there. Why do you not go here? Why do you do this? There's a perfect time, an appropriate time to make this defense, to share this hope that is in you. Now he says, do it with meekness and fear, not haughtiness. It's not about us. It's about showing forth the Christ, not about how great I am, obviously. But we have to be ready. Always be ready. And how tragic it would be when someone asks us. I mean, it's not like we go up to the, you know, we canvass the neighborhood and knock on doors and say, let me tell you about the hope that's in me. They didn't ask you. Now, if they listen, that's great. But he's saying when someone asks you, how tragic would it be if you couldn't give that answer? Well, I don't know why we do that. You know, I came to church with you last Sunday, and I noticed that up front there's no piano. How come you all don't use an instrument? What if all we could say was, you know, I've often wondered that myself. I don't have any idea. That's just what we've always done. See, that's not a defense. That's not giving an answer of the hope that's in us. That's a cop-out, for lack of a better way to put it. We have to be prepared to answer. He says, with meekness and with fear. And we do this to alien sinners. 2 Timothy chapter 2. What did Paul say to Timothy about his preaching among those, as I understand the context, they would be unbelievers? 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. This is the servant of the Lord. I'm saying that Paul's use of the servant of the Lord is analogous with Peter's use of the phrase, the one who has this hope in him. This hope that's in him. That's the same person. Servant of the Lord, Paul says, must not be quarrelsome, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, apt or able to teach. He's patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's one way we could give this answer. We talk to people. We teach people. We're talking this morning not just about being disciples, but being, at this point of the lesson, being evangelistic disciples. Being able to talk to others. What about fallen away brethren? Well, we can't forget about them either. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15. Those who have been guilty of walking disorderly and they were disfellowshipped, they were withdrawn from by local churches, rightly so. Someone who doesn't repent of sin, the church must take action. That's not really our subject matter, but that's what we understand the Scripture to teach. And Paul says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that one or that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now the teaching, verse 15. Yet, do not count him as an enemy. He's not the enemy. But admonish him. Teach him. Warn him as a brother. So again, there's an opportunity for us to talk to fallen away brethren who are not right with the Lord, and we need to share that hope that's in us. And I think even in this second situation, we would have an occasion to, what I'll call some leverage that the first group doesn't have. We could tell the fallen away brother, you know, at one time you obeyed the Lord and you had this hope in you too, and you've sort of gotten, you just gave up on that. And I really would wish you would repent and come back to where you ought to be and serve God again like you used to. So you can't say that to the alien sinner. He's never obeyed the gospel. But we certainly can tell the fallen away brother that. So that's the second thing I believe this passage demands, that we must be able to talk to others about this hope that's in us. The one who has this hope in him, Peter says, you've sanctified God in your heart. You've set God apart from the world. Because of who God is, because of what God has done for you personally, rescuing you from tragedy and destructiveness of sin, such a one cannot help but have hope. and thanksgiving in his heart. With such a God that's in control, man embraces, the hopeful man embraces this God and sets him apart, enthrones him in his heart, and gives him that rightful place that God is due. That's what the hopeful person does. I want to close with two passages from Colossians. What is the very essence of hope? Colossians chapter 1, look at me at verses 3 through 5. As Paul begins this letter, he says this, Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, you know this is so, what I'm about to say. Hell is anything but a place of hope. It's not. There's no hope for such a destructive, wretched place. But heaven will only come to those who remain steadfast in this hope. Our last passage is in Colossians 1, starting in the 19th verse. Listen to Paul one more time as we have been hammering away at the word hope this morning. Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness, this would be speaking of Christ, that in Him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. And here's a big word now. If you continue, or if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's conditional. So, do you have this hope in you that Peter talked about? Or are you just kind of going through the motions? Sort of how I was raised, and I know all the practices down. I've got it all down. I've seen it for years. No. Is it in you? It needs to be in you. And can you tell it to others? Can you be this evangelistic disciple? This evangelistic, hopeful person that says, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me, how He has saved me, and whatever it is that I'm enjoying, you know, you can have it too. I want you to have this hope. Because God made you to be with Him, not to be resigned and confined to a devil's hell for all eternity. That's not what God made you. So, are you a hopeful person? Or are you a hopeless person? We have hope this morning that since you're here, you have somewhat of an interest in spiritual things, and we want to seize upon that. We're asking you this morning to obey the Lord and develop this hope that's in you and live as a hopeful person every day. But it starts right now with your obedience to the gospel. It starts with your confession that He is the Messiah. It starts with your faith, with your repentance, and your baptism. And then you can be this hopeful person. If you've fallen away, you've gotten away from that as a brother or sister, that flame is not dead yet. Rekindle that. Come back to Him that bought you and to Him that died for you. We're going to sing this song. We're going to invite you this morning. Would you please come while we sing our invitation hymn?